And we greet you once again this morning, dear friends, in the name of Christ, our Lord, our King, our Savior, and our Creator. This morning we begin a three-part series of studies of biblical miracles, because the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely concerned that we understand that He is the only genuine, ultimate miracle worker in the universe. He has very high credentials as a miracle worker. Through Him, all things were made that have ever been made. And from there on, He not only has sustained the universe, but according to the Bible, He has demonstrated before the eyes of men over and over again His spectacular, undeniable authority as the ultimate miracle worker. In fact, in my opinion, whatever miracles rarely God permits Satan to perform through his human instruments, such as the magicians, Jannes and Jambres, in Pharaoh's court, according to Exodus in the light of Jude, or the coming Antichrist at the end of this age in the Great Tribulation. Those miracles, believe it or not, ultimately are accomplished by Jesus Christ Himself. Satan is no independent ruler of the universe, some rival that Jesus can't quite cope with. The first chapter, I believe, that was ever written in the Bible was Job chapter 1, where God immediately tells us that Satan is nothing but a puppet, an infinitesimal puppet pulled from the third heaven by invisible strings, and he can do nothing that God does not direct him to do. That's a shock and a surprise to many people, who almost consider Satan to be omnipotent. No, he is potent. Christ is omnipotent. That's Latin for all-powerful, as opposed to just plain powerful. And thus, these morning sessions, with God's enablement, we want to come to a biblical understanding of what Christ has done and is doing in the realm of miracles. This morning, our emphasis is this. How do we know that He ever did perform miracles? And tomorrow morning and Thursday morning, God willing, how can we be sure who is performing sign miracles today, if anybody? But what are sign miracles for? What is the church supposed to think and do about sign miracles? And we're sorry that our little book on that subject is not here, but God willing will be here later in the week. And if you're interested in the book called Does God Want Christians to Perform Miracles Today, please leave with the bookstore your name, and if and when it arrives, Friday, Saturday, Monday, it will be there for you, and I trust it will be helpful to you. Turn in your New Testament with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And here the Apostle Paul deals head-on with unbelievers who were Christians. You say, now wait a minute. How can you be an unbeliever if you're a Christian? Well, dear friends, all of us are unbelievers to some extent or other, aren't we? Even as Christians. Like the man who was confronted by Jesus and said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. None of us has perfect faith, absolute, consistent, total, childlike simplicity of faith. We're always like Thomas, the doubting Thomas, or like Peter, who's up and down and up and down, and therefore we believe, but we don't believe. And we need the Spirit of God to illumine us and to convict us of these things. Now, we live in a generation, dear friends, where there is vast unbelief in the church concerning the miracles of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't think so, go to the average secular university today and ask the typical Christian student whether he really believes in all the miracles of the Bible. And I can guarantee, and I was in that situation myself, there is vast confusion and compromise and unbelief among those not merely professing Christian students, but born-again Christian students who are confused and untaught and misled by the poisonous attitudes of a secular world. That is what the Spirit of God wants us to hear from the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And you know what you're going to hear this Easter across this nation? All kinds of church groups and choirs singing, Christ arose, Christ arose. And dear friends, a lot of those people don't believe a word of it. They're singing words, but their heart and mind is not in it. Vast numbers of preachers across this nation give an Easter kind of message, and they don't believe in the bodily resurrection at all. Now, you see, the reason for that is that scientism today, evolutionary materialistic scientism, says there can't be a bodily resurrection. It's scientifically absurd, impossible. And therefore, liberals and neo-Orthodox people who profess to be Christians and yet deny these miracles, including the resurrection of Jesus, are living a double life. They're talking out of two sides of their mouth at the same time. Schizophrenic is a modern in-word to describe that, where you're thinking one thing on Easter morning and on Sunday morning, and while you're singing in the choir, you're thinking another thing when you're in the classroom with secular, godless, materialistic scientists on the subject of miracles. Do you know what the Corinthians were taught from youth up in Greek philosophy? That bodily resurrection is not only impossible, but undesirable. Because they viewed the body as a hindrance to the free spirit of man. And when you are dead, you're free at last to do the things that the mind has always wanted to do but was hindered by the brain and body. That was an awful philosophy because it permeated Christian churches for hundreds of years and distorted Christian thinking about the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit created by God. And God said it is very good. Genesis 1:31. In fact, it's so good that the second person of the Godhead has a human body and will forever. And so will you and I on Resurrection Day. Listen to what Paul says now to people who think this way. Verse 13, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? You say, well, then what? Verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, it's worthless, and your faith is also vain, it's worthless. You might as well forget Christianity and the Bible. It is worthless, useless, if Christ did not rise bodily from the dead 3 days after he was crucified. In fact, verse 15, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. So we're going around lying to people when we say you have to believe in the resurrection, when as a matter of fact, he didn't rise. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, it's worthless, and you're yet in your sins. You don't have a Savior. He didn't die for you, because if he didn't rise, then his promises were false when he said, I will rise the third day, and he's a liar, and he was deceived. And he couldn't be a Savior from sin. And if that weren't bad enough, verse 18, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Every one of your loved ones is not only as dead as a dog, but it'll be dead forever, and you'll never see your loved ones again forever and ever and ever. They died for nothing. There is no hope. And if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Here we are, suffering horrible, excruciating torments, persecutions for nothing. Now, I suspect that almost, watch the qualification, please, almost everyone here today is a born-again Christian who is willing to stand up and say, I believe that Christ rose bodily from the grave 3 days after he was crucified and buried. Praise God for that. That's a marvel of God's grace, isn't it? That in this 20th century, educated people in America would be willing to stand up and say, I believe it. I'm committed to that. You can count on me. But I have a question. Here's a hard one. How do you really know it happened? Wonder if somebody who is an intelligent, educated, scientifically minded person, a professor in a university, came to you and said, say, I hear you belong to a church over there in Boca Raton or wherever, and I hear that your church actually believes that 2,000 years ago in Palestine, a man literally, physically rose from the dead. Please tell me, how do you know that happened? Now, does he have a right to ask that? Yes. Do you have the right answer? Now listen, be careful. Many a Christian becomes confused right there. For example, I certainly hope you will not say, well, our church has always held to this position. Well, I hope your church has, but if that's the basis of your confidence, you are in real trouble. Guess why? All kinds of churches have been totally wrong on all kinds of ideas. And your church could be wrong. And I certainly hope you don't say something like this. Well, since you asked, sir, let me just tell you, straightforward. My mother and dad always believed this and taught it to me. Well, I certainly hope they did. My mother and dad didn't teach me that. They were not believers. But I admire people who can say, my mother and dad taught me the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's great. But if that's the basis of your hope, you're in trouble. Why? Your mother and dad could be wrong. And I certainly hope you don't say something like this. Well, up till recently, sir, I wasn't really sure about this idea of a bodily resurrection, but now we've got people coming back from the dead reporting on their life after life experiences, and now I can really give you tangible empirical evidences. Oh, dear friend, you know that can't be true. You say, why not? Because this same chapter says it is not true. Look at, please, at verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Watch carefully what Paul says. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Everybody is going to be resurrected someday. Every human being. But, watch it, every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, he's the first one ever to have a resurrection body. And then afterward, they that are Christ, when? At his coming. Not here and there, now and then, in this hospital, over here, every other Thursday. No, no. No, no. Not one resurrection has happened in all of church history. Not one. Why not? God said so. He said, my beloved son rose from the dead 1900 years ago, but ladies and gentlemen, nobody has risen, nobody is rising, nobody will rise until they all come forth from the dead simultaneously, miraculously, when the dead in Christ, all of them, shall rise at the same moment. Do you know what that proves? All of these life after life reports are fake. They may have thought they were dead. In fact, all of us could stand up this morning and say, boy, there was a time when I really thought I was dead. Fine, I have an absolute answer for that. You were not dead. Maybe you thought you were. Jonah thought he was. Lots of people think they're dead. But they're not. Because they're still alive. And they didn't come back from the realm of the dead. You say, well, Dr. Whitcomb, I'm getting discouraged already. What am I going to tell this professor, this student, this child of mine, this neighbor, this loved one? What they say, how do you know that 1900 years ago this man rose from the dead? I mean, that's very unusual. How do you know it happened? See, I can't appeal to my church. I can't appeal to my mother and father. I can't appeal to current, contemporary, reported experiences. Then how do I know it happened? Well, of course, we have all kinds of logical and scientific and historical arguments about the change, you remember, of the Sabbath to Sunday and the change of the Jews in their attitude toward Jesus, and lots of things that are very impressive, dear friends, really. But would you like to know the real answer you're supposed to give and the real basis you're supposed to have? Turn to Romans 10:9. Romans 10:9. This is so important. You see, this is a part of our whole witness as Christians in a godless world. And people just have to know why you believe this. They have to know this. And here's the answer. Romans 10:9. Watch it. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Why? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Did we hear that? Listen. If you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Why? Because with the heart man believes unto righteousness. You say, I'm not sure I understand that. If there's no visible scientific evidence for the resurrection of Jesus that I can use as the basis of my confidence or expect somebody else to use as the basis of their confidence, then how can I believe in his resurrection from my heart? Did you know that the unbelieving world would consider that statement one of the most absurd in the whole Bible? Let me illustrate, just to show you how the unbelieving world thinks about this. Imagine some morning when you're in your home or apartment or condominium or wherever, you hear a knock on your door, and you interrupt your morning chores or your devotional time or whatever, and you go and open the door, and there stands a salesman. And he has some kind of a document here and a pen. He says, please, ma'am, I'm just so sorry to interrupt you, but I have an urgent message for you. I have available for you now the most amazing machine you've ever heard of, which, when installed in your kitchen, will permanently solve your kitchen problem as a housewife. Because this machine, you can hardly believe this, but just keep listening. This machine will plan your meals, prepare your meals, serve your meals, and clean up after your meals. It'll do it all. Just push certain buttons, it'll do it all. And of course, you're completely amused at this absurdity and a little bit upset by this interruption. But you play along with this just for amusement, and you ask the next question. Oh, that's interesting. How much does it cost? $75,000. $75,000. That's a lot of money. But ma'am, you can't imagine what this thing will do for your home and your lifestyle and your schedule. All right? How do I know it'll work? Ma'am, you know in your heart it'll work. What proof do you have? I have no proof. In your heart, you know it'll work. Now, what would you think of that? I'll tell you what I would think of that. I would say, well, thank you very much. Goodbye. This is ridiculous. You mean you have no credentials, no proof, no evidence, no reputation, nothing. You think I'm going to accept this and pay $75,000 because I know in my heart that it's right? Goodbye. That is absurd. I hope you agree, or you're in trouble. There goes your budget. But dear friends, when God says this in his word, he is not fooling. He's not playing games. Do you know what God means when he says, in your heart, in your heart, you must believe in my beloved Son? From Genesis to Revelation, God says, your heart is not this something thing in here. It's the center of your personal being. It's the image and likeness of God indelibly imprinted on your innermost being that includes your mind, your emotions, your will, your conscience. It includes everything that makes you a human being forever and ever, as opposed to a mere animal. That's the heart. That's the heart. And God says, when I speak to your heart concerning myself, my truth, my revelation, my will, if you do not instantly respond, intuitively, automatically to my word because of who I am in my self-authenticating power as your God, you are under my judgment. In fact, God has a place for people who seal and harden their heart against him. It's called the lake of fire. And that's serious. God would never say something like that if it were impossible for us to believe what he says because of who he is. His self-authenticating, self-illuminating word is infinitely convicting, powerful. And when God speaks to you, when your Creator and Lord speaks to you by the Holy Spirit through this word, you don't sit around saying, well, who are you? No, no. You don't say that. That's what Jesus meant, I'm sure, when he said, unless you become as a little child, you will no wise enter the kingdom. Did you ever wonder about that? What do you mean, as a little child? Well, because when Jesus said that, he was using an analogy, an illustration of little children within Israel in a typical Israelite home. And you know what little children are like in a typical godly Israelite home? They were totally tuned in to their mother and father. Now, I'm not sure Jesus would use that illustration in late 20th century American society. The television generation, where children have different models, role models, than their mother and father. But in Israel, in a godly Jewish home, do you know what a child was expected to do when a loving parent warned him, commanded him? He was supposed to just instantaneously, intuitively respond to the mother and father as the reflection of the mind and will of God in his heart. In fact, the Old Testament says if a child rebels against his mother or father, he's to be stoned to death. Do you know that? You know something else? When a loving parent told a child, don't you dare touch that, what would you think if the child looked up into the face of his earthly father and said, who do you think you are telling me what not to do? That's inconceivable. No child with the image of God could respond that way to a loving parent. And God says, no human being with my image within him can listen to my word and hear my voice and say to me, who do you think you are? Prove it! Oh, no. No, no. That's the lake of fire. That attitude is an eternal hell. You see, that's what Jesus meant. That's what the Apostle Paul, who had the mind of Christ, meant when he said, if you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead because of the fact that he said it, you will be saved, because out of the heart man believes unto righteousness. See, that's infinitely different than some unknown, sinful, finite salesman knocking on your door. This is your God speaking. And dear friends, if your God tells you that his beloved son died for you and rose from the dead, that settles it forever. You don't need all kinds of testimonials and evidences and scientific proof. Your God said it. That settles it. I want you to know I had a hard time with this as a young Christian at Princeton University. I didn't come from a Christian home. These were all things are new to me here on God's truth and how to believe it. And you know what I actually thought? And I thought, nobody in this dormitory here at the university and none of my fellow students and professors are ever going to believe this message of Jesus Christ unless they can somehow have some overwhelming proof that it's true. I mean, some kind of scientific proof, some empirical proof, something in the realm in which they think. How much easier it would have been for them to believe in Jesus if they could have seen the miracles that he did when he was here on earth. And I felt so sorry and so sick about it all because guess what? I couldn't show them Jesus and his miracles. But as I began to read my Bible, you know what I discovered to my amazement? Even those people in Palestine who saw the miracles of Jesus with their own eyes did not believe in him because they saw his miracles. You say, really? All right, turn to John chapter 2. Listen carefully now to how Jesus looked at people, viewed people who depended on sign miracles for faith. John 2:23. Concerning Jesus, it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. You say, now wait a minute, there it is. Doesn't it say it? They saw his miracles and they believed. But read the next two verses. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now that doesn't sound very good, does it? Did you catch this? Many believed in his name when they saw his miracles, but he wouldn't have anything to do with them. He knew what was in them. He didn't have to have somebody tell him what was in them. You say, what does that mean? Unfortunately, the chapter stops right here. You know that chapter divisions are not inspired, don't you? They were created about 1,000 years ago or so, and in some cases they're helpful, in others they're not. And here's a case where it's unfortunate because the story is chopped right in the middle, because it's the next verse that gives you the illustration that explains what is meant. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now here's one of the men that believed in Jesus because he saw miracles. All right? Now listen to what he says. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, teacher, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now how did you like that? You know, he didn't have to say that and do that. You know, he had other choices. Guess what he could have said when he saw the miracles of Jesus? He could have said, look, the whole thing's a fake. These are sleight of hand tricks or some kind of mass hypnotism. There is nothing supernatural going on around here. But he was totally convinced that those miracles were real. And listen, every Jewish leader agreed with him. Nobody said they were fake. Nobody. You know, we've had great magicians in our generation, excuse me, in this century. The greatest of them all, as far as I've ever heard, was Houdini. How many of you have ever heard of Houdini? Yes. The things that man could do in the realm of sleight of hand tricks. The world has never seen anything quite like it. But you know what? He spent his life going around this country convincing people everywhere there was nothing supernatural about it all. It was the hand is faster than the eye, sleight of hand tricks, hypnotic effects, false illusions. There's nothing supernatural at all. And guess what? He was right. You'd be amazed at what magicians can do to deceive you. In fact, at Winona Lake, Indiana, every year we have a convention of Christian magicians at the Billy Sunday Tabernacle, Rhoda Hebrew Auditorium. And you know what these Christian magicians do? They insist not only that nothing they're doing is supernatural, but that it is a moral obligation for every Christian magician to make it clear to the audience that nothing demonic, nothing occult, nothing divine, nothing supernatural is happening at all. This is important, dear friends. Very important. But Nicodemus said, look, thousands of people instantly healed. This is no fake. And all the Jews agreed with him. But lots of the Pharisees decided that those miracles were supernatural. They were what? Demonic. Satanic. Nicodemus saw people being healed by Jesus and said to himself, Satan can't do that kind of thing. This is not from Satan, it's from God. And if that were enough, he risked his reputation, went down the back alley that night in Jerusalem to find where Jesus was staying and knocked on the door and said, sir, I want to tell you something. I just can't wait. I've thought about this. I'm overwhelmed. I'm impressed. I'm convinced that the miracles that thou doest are from God. Now, don't you think Jesus could then have said to him something like this? Sir, I can't tell you how thrilled I am to hear you tell me that my miracles are not only real, but they're from God. You know, up to now, we only have a half dozen men, and one of them's a tax collector, but most are fishermen. We need somebody like you in our group. Welcome. Would you like to know what he said to him? This is a shocker. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Sir, you are so far from the kingdom, you can't even see it. Wait! Jesus, are you sure you said the right thing? The man told you he believed that your miracles are from God. What do you mean he can't see the kingdom? And here is the answer that throbs all the way through the Gospel of John. Here it is. Nobody was ever saved. Nobody ever entered the kingdom by seeing miracles. Nobody. Do you know why? Because you're not saved by what you see. You're saved by what the invisible God tells you about yourself and about him and his beloved son and his redemptive work that you can't see. And that night in that room, Jesus told him, Nicodemus, God, whom you cannot see, so loved the world, you can't see it, you must believe it, that he gave his only begotten son, I am he, that whoever, that's you, believes in him, should not perish. You can't see that place of torment, but will have everlasting life. And you can't see that either. But you better believe it on God's authority. And that night, I think he was saved. We know he was later. Did you know, dear friends, that there are two levels of faith? That's the whole theme of the Gospel of John. There's two levels of faith. The lower level is this. You believe what you see. You believe what you see. But everybody has to do that. Do you know what would happen if you did not believe what you saw? You'd be dead. Example. Try crossing a busy street in Boca Raton, and you see a car coming towards you, and you do not believe what you see. You're dead. Carry him away. Well, what happened to him? Didn't he see the car coming? Yes, but he didn't believe what he saw. You are a catastrophe waiting to happen. But that isn't how you get saved from sin. Do you know how you get saved? By believing what you don't see through faith in what God says about you in your sin and him in his infinite holiness and his provision through the blood of Christ. That's how you get saved. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's how people are saved. Thousands, millions of Jews saw the sign miracles of Jesus. But few there were that believed. Now, dear friends, as you trace your steps through the Gospel of John, you'll see this over and over again. For example, In John 6, thousands of Nicodemus followed Jesus by day as well as by night, and he showed them magnificent sign miracles, and it says they all believed in the miracles and wanted to make him king. But you know what Jesus said to them? You don't believe me. And they proved it. When he refused to show them more sign miracles, you know what they said? If you don't do more, we're going home. And one of the saddest verses in the Bible is John 6:6, in which it says, and many of them left him and walked with him no more. And in sadness of heart, Jesus turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? Is that all you're interested? Entertainment, sign miracles, wonders. And Peter, speaking for the inner group, said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Did you catch that? You have the words. He didn't say, you have the miracles to prove. He said, you have the words of eternal life. But one of those 12 was an unbeliever named Judas Iscariot. And you know something? Judas saw every sign miracle Jesus ever performed and rejected him anyway. And there was another who was a disciple, who was a born-again man, whose name was Thomas. And you know what he was? An unbelieving believer. Turn to John 20. Take a glimpse at him for just a moment. John 20. Jesus had said over and over again, I'm coming back from the dead on the third day after I'm crucified. You know what Thomas decided? This is ridiculous. It can't happen. I don't believe it. Guess what happened 3 days after he was crucified? He rose from the dead exactly as he said he would. And here were 10 disciples of Jesus, terrified, locked in an upper room in Jerusalem for fear of the Jews. And look, please, at verse 19. John 20, 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 24, But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples, therefore, said to him, we have seen the Lord. Now, please, dear friends, can you help me imagine this conversation? Thomas, we saw the Lord. You saw what? We saw the Lord, Jesus. What do you mean you saw the Lord? Listen, Thomas, we were in the upper room, and the doors were locked. And all of a sudden, he stood in the midst. We saw him. Men, I understand exactly what you're saying. It's been a hard week for all of us. But you'll get over it. I really know how you feel. But you'll get over it. Thomas, we're serious. We saw Jesus in that room. And Thomas, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every matter is established in Israel. And here's Timothy. All right, men, all right, calm down. I'll tell you what I'll do. Whenever you see this so-called resurrected Jesus again, I will perform a scientific experiment to confirm the reality of his body. I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll put my fingers in the nail prints in his hand and my hand in the wound in his side. And not till he passes my criteria for scientific verification am I going to take this report seriously at all. Do you know what God could have done to Thomas right then? Smashed him dead! Why? Think of the unbelief of this believer. Think of the blasphemy of that kind of attitude. Putting the living God into the test tube of an empirical scientific experiment. But God patiently waited a whole week. And the next Sunday, all 11 of them were in that same upper room. Thomas was there not taking any chances. And guess what happened? You guessed it. God said it. Look at what happened. Verse 26, and after 8 days, again his disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. And then came Jesus, the doors being shut. See that emphasis? He walked right through the wall. with his resurrection body, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." And then he said to Thomas, now, can we tune in again on what might well have been that conversation? "Thomas, I heard what you said about me last week. I heard your criteria for verifying my resurrection. And Thomas, if you're ready, I am. Come put your finger into the nail prints in my hand, and your hand in the wound in my side, and be not faithless but believing." And you know, dear friends, that was a devastating analysis of his unbelief. Why? You don't need faith if you can see it. If you can see it, that's sight, not faith. "Thomas, are you ready for your experiment?" And dear friends, you know what Thomas did? He absolutely collapsed in the presence of his Lord, totally shattered by his conviction of sin and unbelief. "My Lord and my God." That's the way all experiments with the living God will end. We are flat on our face, repenting of every evil, unworthy thought we ever had of him. He didn't go through with his miserable experiment. But echoing through the ages are the words of Jesus to Thomas. "Thomas, you have seen me and believed." That's lower level, see? Did you know an animal can do that too? Do you know when a little animal sees something coming toward him, he believes what he sees and runs away? "You have seen me and believed." How pitiful. "But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Did we hear that? That's the only basis upon which the living God can save anybody in the world today. By what? Believing what you can't see. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." You say, how can I believe if I can't see? Well, Peter, who was in that room and heard that statement of his Lord, in the first chapter, the first letter he ever wrote to a group of Christians way off in Asia Minor who had never even been to Palestine, to say nothing of seeing the resurrected Jesus, he said, "Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." That's how Jesus could say to the human race, if you don't love me more than you love your mother, your father, your husband, your wife, your brother, your sister, your son, your daughter, you're not worthy of me. Did you ever wonder about that one? How can Jesus, whom we cannot see, expect us to love him more than we do the people we do see? And here's the answer. Because he's your God. And the Holy Spirit of God will make him more real to you than anything you've ever seen on this earth, including your closest loved one. And the Holy Spirit has brought such overwhelming conviction to millions and millions and millions of people throughout the 1,900 years of church history concerning the reality of Jesus on the pages of Scripture as illumined by the Holy Spirit. They've been willing to abandon home, family, everything, and go to the ends of the world to die and to be martyrs for Jesus. You don't look into the face of your God when he says, you must believe in the resurrection of my son from the dead 3 days after his crucifixion for your sin, and say to him, prove it or no. Not to God. You don't say that to God. He that comes to God must believe, not see, examine, experiment, must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And the rich man in Hades was exactly where he was according to Jesus' horrible description of his torment in the flame, because he refused to believe in God's word. He said, I think sign miracles are what our family needs. Would you please send Lazarus, this dead beggar, back to the land of the living? My five brothers, every time they came to my palace, saw this beggar by the kitchen. And if you could just take him back from the dead and send him back to my five brothers and warn them of their fate, if they don't believe in God, they would believe. Now, that was a spectacular plan. I mean, can you imagine? Lazarus, back from the dead, the beggar they had seen and known for years, knocking on their doors and saying to them, "Repent! I saw your dead brother in torment in the flames. Repent before it's too late." How would you like that for a house-to-house visitation program? Do you know what Jesus thought of it? Here's what he said to the beggar through the mouth of Abram. They have Moses and the prophets. They've got the Bible. They have the written word of God. They don't need a sign miracle, a resurrected person. They need God's word. And you know what the rich man said? "No, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. My brothers are intelligent. They just don't believe old wise fables of long, long ago. They need tangible, empirical, scientific proof." And God said to him these last words: "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." You say, that's a hard statement. And Jesus therefore proved it. He did raise from the dead a man whose name also happened to be Lazarus. And believe it or not, the Bible says that the enemies of Jesus, instead of repenting when they saw this spectacular sign miracle, decided how they could kill both Jesus and Lazarus. Why? Because Jeremiah said 600 years earlier, "The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" If you don't want to believe God, if you hate God, if he's your enemy, nothing will change your heart. Not even the greatest miracles of the world. Only one thing, and that's the blessed Holy Spirit, who alone can bring conviction of sin exclusively to the word that he wrote. May God help us in this generation of unbelief to find out the secret, the dynamic of how people get converted, how people are saved, how people can take God at his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank thee this hour that in Jesus Christ and in the written word that describes him, we have absolute, sufficient, adequate evidence for the resurrection and every other sign miracle our beloved God has ever performed, as recorded in Scripture. Lord, some of these things are hard statements. Our hearts ache when we are surrounded by unbelieving loved ones. And we desperately want to show them whatever is necessary for them to be shaken out of their complacency and sin. But Lord, from all eternity you have planned that only the two-edged sword of Holy Scripture will penetrate the heart of hearts. And may we master this book and obey this book, that we might be not hindrances and part of the problem, but might be instruments of God to speak a word in season, a word from you, that will bring conviction and illumination and conversion and growth in Christ. And for this we'll praise thee, for we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen.